where do your loyalties ultimately lie? Where do your loyalties ultimately lie? Richard Wurmbrand grew up an orphan and a convinced atheist in Romania. But God had mercy upon him and drew him to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Richard was eventually called into the ministry. And as Richard started a new church in Romania, the Nazis started to infiltrate churches in Romania. Richard and his wife were often arrested, beaten, and hauled in before Nazi judges. In August of 1944, 1 million communist Russian troops moved into Romania. And having come into power in the Romanian government, the communists convened a congress of Romanian clergy. Sadly, bishop and pastor after pastor stood up and said that communism and Christianity can coexist. Richard's wife, Sabina, was there with Richard at that congress, and she leaned over and said to Richard, "Richard, stand up and wash away this shame from the face of Christ." To which Richard replied, "If I do so, you will lose your husband." And Sabina, his wife, shot back, "I don't wish to have a coward as a husband." Amen. With that, Richard rose and he spoke to the Congress. He praised Jesus Christ and declared that our loyalty to him is due first. After a series of events, Richard was imprisoned, spent 14 years in prison due to his loyalty to the Lord Jesus, to the resurrected King. But loyalty to God's King has always been the way of God's people. And we see a clear picture of this in our chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 20. Jonathan swears loyalty to David, even against the anger of his father, King Saul. 1 Samuel, it marks transition in Israel's history from judges to kings and from Saul to God's chosen king, David. Saul disobeyed God, and so God chose David, a man after his own heart, to be his king. David was anointed in chapter 16. He proved his worth in chapter 17 by defeating Goliath. And since then, David has had great victories, and all Israel loves him, all Israel except for King Saul. Saul hates David and plots to kill him over and over again, but God protects his chosen king. And 1 Samuel 20 is a pivotal moment. Will Jonathan, the crown prince, the one who is entitled to the throne next, will he remain loyal to his father or to David? Will Jonathan pursue his own kingdom or submit to God's king and kingdom? The author's message to his first audience is clear. You should commit yourself and submit yourself to God's king. And since David points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus is the great son of David, the message to us in this chapter is very clear. You should commit yourself and submit yourself to Jesus. And beloved, that's the sermon in a sentence. You should commit yourself and submit yourself to Jesus. We're going to unpack this passage under three headings. There's a full outline there in the bulletin that may help you to follow along. Let's begin with our first point. Pledge allegiance to God's King. Pledge allegiance to God's King. Follow along as I read 1 Samuel 20, verses 1 to 23. 1 Samuel 20, verses 1 to 23. Then David fled from Naioth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt and what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And he said to him, "Far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing either great or small without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." But David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes. And he thinks, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord Yahweh lives, and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." Then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do." David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at table with the king, but let me go that I may hide myself in the field until the third day at evening. if your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan. If he says good, it will be well with your servant. But if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant. For you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord Yahweh with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself. For why should you bring me to your father? And Jonathan said, far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you? Then David said to Jonathan, who will tell me if your father answers you roughly? And Jonathan said to David, come, let us go out into the field. So they both went out into the field. And Jonathan said to David, the Lord Yahweh, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord Yahweh, do so to Jonathan and more also if I do not disclose it to you and send you away that you may go in safety. May the Lord Yahweh be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord Yahweh that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. When the Lord Yahweh cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord Yahweh take vengeance on David's enemies. And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to him, tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed, because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was in hand, and remain beside the stone heap. And I will shoot three arrows to the side of it, as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send the boy, saying, go find the arrows. If I say to the boy, look, the arrows are at the side of you, take them, then you are to come. For as the Lord lives, it is safe for you, and there's no danger. But if I say to the youth, look, the arrows are beyond you, then go. For as the Lord Yahweh has sent you away, and as for the manner of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord Yahweh is between you and me forever. Well, these verses, they communicate two conversations between David and Jonathan. The first conversation occurs at kind of some unknown location. And the second, as you can see there in verse 11, occurs out in a field. Both conversations communicate Jonathan's allegiance to David. But you'll notice where the whole episode begins. It begins with David fleeing from Saul. In verse 1, David flees from Naioth and Ramah. The end of chapter 19 has shown us that Saul sought David there to kill him. But God humiliated Saul before Samuel, the prophet Samuel, allowing David to escape. David turns to the only other man he trusts, Saul's son, Jonathan. And back in chapter 18, Jonathan made a covenant with David, giving him his royal robe and his weapons. Jonathan symbolically acknowledged David's right to rule as the heir to the throne and king. David's first words to Jonathan, you see here when he comes upon him, are, what have I done? David wants to know how he has offended Saul so that Saul should seek his life. Jonathan, he reassures David, but is clearly unaware of some of Saul's secret intentions. Uppermost in Jonathan's mind is probably the oath that he heard his father make back in 1 Samuel chapter 19, verse 6, where Saul said to Jonathan, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. But David, you see in this conversation, he insists that he is actually on Saul's hit list. So Jonathan agrees to find out what's going on. David proposes this test to discover Saul's intentions, his real intentions. Saul, you see there, he held monthly feasts, and as Saul's servant and son-in-law, David was expected to be at that table. David says, when Saul misses me at the feast, tell him I ran home for a feast with my family. And here, David asks Jonathan to lie for him. Don't ever do that. Don't ask someone to lie for you, and don't tell lies. Proverbs 12:22 says that lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. And Proverbs 19:9 says that he who breathes out lies will perish. As we read this story, we're recognizing the Bible here is not recommending lying. It's reporting the lie. It's reporting two God-fearing men using deceit, a device of the devil. And this reminds us that every man in the Bible and every man on earth, except for one, is a fallen and sinful man. Only the Lord Jesus is without sin. And that's exactly why you and I need him. David, he's convinced Saul's reaction to this test will reveal his motives to Jonathan. And in verse 8, David reminds Jonathan they've entered into a covenant of the Lord. A covenant is a binding agreement, a bond of loyalty. Think of the covenant of marriage, where a man and a woman make promises to one another before God. David reminds Jonathan they have a bond of loyalty with God as their witness. And David tells Jonathan that if he's sinned against King Saul, he'd rather die by Jonathan's sword than by Saul's sword. Jonathan, he reassures David that he will not hand him over to his father and therefore to death. Jonathan promises to tell David what the test discloses. But David wants a way to know the outcome, even if Jonathan's harmed. And this is what leads Jonathan to say there in verse 11. You see it? Come, let us go into the field. Now, maybe Jonathan simply wants a private place to talk. But this phrase actually increases the tension of the narrative. You see, fields have been dangerous places for biblical figures. So in Genesis chapter 4, verse 8, we read that Cain spoke to his brother Abel. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Similarly, Joseph in Genesis chapter 37, verse 15, was wandering in the fields when his brothers saw him a long way off. And they first threw him into a pit, and then they sold him into slavery. The shift to the field leaves readers wondering, what are Jonathan's intentions? Will he be another Saul who goes back on his word? That's what Saul's done. He's promised protection and he's turned toward murder. Will Jonathan be another Saul? Or will he be loyal to David and the covenant that he made? Well, verse 12, Jonathan calls the covenant God as his witness. Jonathan swears to tell David all of Saul's intentions. Jonathan promises on pain of death to send David away in safety. That's what those words, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also. You see those in verse 13? Jonathan, in those words, is calling down a covenant curse upon himself. It's a maledictory oath. Biblical covenants were often made by cutting animals in half and then walking between the pieces and making promises of the parties. Jonathan's saying, may God cut me in half like those animals if I betray our covenant. This is why covenants in the Bible are sometimes called cutting a covenant. Instead of killing David in the field Jonathan's pledging his allegiance to David. And at the end of verse 13, Jonathan's praying for David's blessing. And in verse 15, Jonathan prays for David to have victory over his enemies. Jonathan's begging God to be with David. And Jonathan asks something of David in verse 14. Did you catch it? He asks something of David. Jonathan asks David to show him his and his house the steadfast love of Yahweh when David comes to the throne. That phrase, the steadfast love of the Lord, of Yahweh, is a precious phrase to the people of God. It recalls God's covenant love and loyalty to the people of Israel. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, God revealed himself as the God of steadfast love and loyalty. In the New Testament, this concept is translated, this concept of covenant steadfast love is translated as full of grace and truth. And in fact, that's how the Gospel of John speaks about the Lord Jesus. This steadfast covenant loyal love reminds us that God is not fickle and can never fail like ours. It reminds us that God's love is unstoppable, unwavering, and unending. Jonathan's saying, David, show covenant loyal love to my house forever, like God has shown covenant loyal love to the people of Israel. Jonathan's request reminds me of the words of the criminal next to Jesus on the cross. Do you remember in Luke chapter 23, verse 42, when the criminal begged Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jonathan saying, "David, remember me and my house when you come into your kingdom." Why would Jonathan ask David not to cut off his steadfast love from his house? Well, because in the ancient world, when a new king came to the throne, he killed all of his rivals. So for example, in 1 Kings 15, Baasha killed Jeroboam's descendants. In 1 Kings 16, Zimri, the next king, killed Baasha's descendants. And in 2 Kings chapter 10, Jehu killed 70 of Ahab's sons. When you come to the throne, you eliminate the threats to the throne, any other claims to the throne. Jonathan's pleading, "David, please spare my house when you come to your throne." Jonathan's not entitled to such a promise. His father's house sought the death of David, God's chosen king. And yet in grace, we're told David in verse 17 swore to show Jonathan and his house covenant love forever. That's the nature of grace. It's undeserving favor. God's king shows grace not because you are good, but because he is good. David's grace to Jonathan's house foreshadows Jesus' grace to us. As we read earlier in 2 Samuel chapter 9, David went beyond sparing Mephibosheth. He blessed him. Mephibosheth, like us, was fearful, helpless, and destitute before the king. Yet David calmed his fears, restored his wealth, and gave him a seat at the king's table. This is what God's king is like: gentle, gracious, and faithful to his promise of covenant love. Jonathan asked David to make that promise for forever. Jesus, David's greater son, is the king who lives and reigns in resurrection and can never die again. Jesus is the king who can keep that promise for forever. And Jesus still holds out that offer of covenant love today. Have you committed and submitted yourself to the Lord Jesus like Jonathan did to David? Have you entrusted your eternal life to Jesus? In verses 18 to 23, Jonathan, he develops this signal system for communicating the results of the test back to David. Jonathan will shoot 3 arrows in the field to a servant. And if Jonathan tells the boys the arrows are close to him, basically, David's safe. But if Jonathan says the arrows are beyond you, then Saul intends to kill David and David must escape. Jonathan reassures David there in verse 23, reminding that God is witness between them forever. In other words, God will punish Jonathan should he fail to keep his covenant with David. Covenants include parties who make promises, and they often involve punishments. Jonathan urges David not just to trust him, but God, who witnessed their covenant. Jonathan cannot find more reassuring words of his pledge of allegiance than calling upon the covenant God as his witness. And from here, Jonathan takes the test to King Saul. And in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verses 24 to 34, we see Jonathan's determined to defend God's king. This is our second point: determined to defend God's king. Follow along now as I read 1 Samuel 20, verses 24 to 34. 1 Samuel 20, verses 24 to 34. So David hid himself in the field. And when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat, as at other times, on the seat by the wall. Jonathan sat opposite, and Abner sat by Saul's side. But David's place was empty. Yet Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, "Something has happened to him. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean." But on the second day, the day after the new moon. David's place was empty. And Saul said to his son Jonathan, "Why hath not the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today?" Jonathan answered Saul, "David earnestly asked to leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, 'Let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. So now, if I found favor in your eyes, let me get away and see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table.' Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, 'You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore send him and bring him to me, for he shall surely die.' Then Jonathan answered Saul his father, 'Why should he be put to death? What has he done?' But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him." Well, as you can tell, the test did not go as Jonathan had hoped. Still, as you just read, Jonathan put up an admirable defense of God's king. The test you see there, it begins on the first day with David hiding in the field while Saul enjoys luxury. God's king, David, wanders through difficulty, hiding in fields, while the wrong king is waited upon by servants, surrounded by supporters. This foreshadows the sufferings of the Lord Jesus and sorrow. In Luke 9:58, Jesus said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." As Saul sees David's empty seat, he ponders his absence. Saul thinks either something has happened to him or David is ceremonially unclean. Now, do you remember when your mother told you, "When you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all"? Well, the same can be true for your thought life. When you can't think positively about someone, it will do your soul no good to dwell negatively upon them. That's what's happening with Saul. Saul can't find a way to think a single positive thought about David. Whatever has happened is either David's fault through his foolishness or his sinfulness. I think that's the thrust of Saul's thoughts. By the second day, Saul's looking for an answer and he turns to Jonathan. Saul's anger shows through as he calls David the son of Jesse. Saul refuses to acknowledge David as his son-in-law, his family. He even refuses to acknowledge him as his servant. David's a stranger in Saul's eyes. In verses 28 and 29, you see that Jonathan, he deploys this test. And Jonathan's choice of words is interesting. He speaks of David asking, "Let me go." Now, in the last chapter, in chapter 19, those words are translated, "escape." Jonathan's test, it doesn't sit well with Saul. And in fact, Saul seems to see right through it. Lies are very often transparent. To deceive others, you must very often first deceive yourself that lie is going to work. When you're attempting to deceive others, it's better to stop, to tell the truth, and to trust the Lord. In verse 30, we read, Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan. Yes, you might be angry with your spouse, your coworker, or your children, but the reality is, you're also angry with God. God's the one who allowed this person you're mad at into your life. God's the one who allowed that painful experience to enter into your life. God's the one who was taking the kingdom from Saul, and Saul's angry about it. Rather than repent for his disobedience to God's word, Saul boils with anger. Angry men unleash their tongues. Angry men set themselves and others ablaze, just like Saul does. Saul targets Jonathan and his own wife. Saul calls her a perverse and rebellious woman. Saul's implying that she's a harlot. And loving sons rightly chafe when their mothers are insulted. But strong men are not moved by angry manipulation. Saul tells Jonathan he will not have a kingdom as long as David lives. And Saul's advocating here for dynastic cleansing, for eliminating all the threats to the throne. Saul's saying, Jonathan, if you'll join me in this sin, you'll have the kingdom. It's a false choice that Saul's presenting to Jonathan because God has promised to give David the kingdom. That's why Jonathan defends David there in verse 32. Jonathan directly asks, why? What has he done? Jonathan's confronting Saul with the truth that he hates David without cause. David's done nothing deserving of death. And this too points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 23, verse 4, Pilate said, I find no guilt in this man. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 19, Pilate's wife called Jesus a righteous man. In Luke chapter 23, verse 41, the criminal hanging next to Jesus on the cross said, this man has done nothing wrong. In Luke chapter 23, verse 47, the centurion at the cross said, certainly this man was innocent. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 4, even Judas Iscariot admitted, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And yet Jesus, the innocent one, died for the guilty. The gracious King died to give the guilty his kingdom. Why strive? Friend, why strive for your own kingdom when Jesus is so willing to give you his kingdom? The choice that Jonathan faced here, to pursue his own kingdom or to defend God's king and kingdom, is a choice that you face. In fact, it's a choice that you make every day. Which kingdom are you pursuing day by day? Your kingdom or Jesus' kingdom? Well, how do you make decisions? Are they based primarily on what benefits you or what brings glory to God? Do you need to be in control, or are you glad for God to be in control? In other words, do you get angry or anxious when things don't go your way? Do you need to be recognized and heard, and are you resentful of others when you're not? Do you ascribe glory and honor to God when you are recognized? Is your sense of worth tied primarily to what you can do and what you can offer? Or are you amazed that God would set his saving love upon someone so sinful like you and me? Do the ethics of God's kingdom drive your decisions? Do the priorities of God's kingdom shape your schedule? Do you give God the weekly worship his word commands? Or do you gather for worship on the Sundays it's easy and convenient for you? Do you need God just when you're in trouble? Or do you need him every day? What comes out of your mouth reveals what's in your heart. So who do you talk about? If you love yourself, you're going to talk about yourself. If you love Jesus, you'll talk about Jesus. Do you love Jesus? Friends, spend some time reflecting on which kingdom you're pursuing. Your kingdom or Jesus' kingdom? The baptisms at the end of this service are a public declaration that these young men are deciding to give up living for themselves and their kingdom. They're declaring that they're dedicated to living for Jesus' kingdom. Pray for them. Pray they would live and die for the King who lived and died for them. Now, after Jonathan's defense of David, Saul, you see there, sent a spear in the direction of his son, his own son. He's about to put his own kingdom to an end by killing Jonathan. And so at this, Jonathan knew that Saul was determined to put David to death. Now in verse 34, we see the anger and anguish of Jonathan. Jonathan's anger was righteous and just because he had sided with God's king and God's kingdom. Saul had sided against God and God's kingdom. Jonathan had chosen between his earthly father and his heavenly father. And often Christians must still make that choice. In Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 27, Jesus said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Jesus means for your love and loyalty toward him to surpass even that of your family. If you have to choose between displeasing your family or displeasing Jesus, you're going to honor the Lord Jesus and displease your family. Should your family reject Jesus, who will you offend? Your family or Jesus? Beloved, God may use your allegiance to Jesus to lead them to faith in Jesus. And Christian, when you choose to take up your cross and follow Jesus, what happened to Jonathan may happen to you. As Saul hated David and Jonathan, so the world hates Jesus and Jesus' disciples. Jesus teaches this in John 15. That was the experience of the apostles as they were universally mocked for proclaiming Jesus' resurrection. And they all died holding fast to that good news. Not because they were crazy, but because it was true that Jesus got up from the dead. They had seen Jesus. They had touched his resurrected body. They beheld the living Lord of glory. They saw in Jesus a love that conquered death. And they committed themselves to defending our resurrected Lord to their deaths. Will you, like Jonathan, pledge allegiance to and defend God's King? And you should also pursue peace with God's King. That's our third point. Pursue peace with God's King. Follow along as I read 1 Samuel chapter 20, verses 35 to 42. In the morning, Jonathan went out into the field to the appointment with David, and with him a little boy. And he said to his boy, "Run and find the arrows that I shoot." As the boy ran, he shot an arrow behind him. And when the boy came to the place of the arrow that Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the boy and said, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" And Jonathan called after the boy, "Hurry, be quick, do not stay." So Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrows and came to his master. But the boy knew nothing. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his weapons to his boy and said to him, "Go and carry them to the city." As soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, because we have sworn, both of us, in the name of the Lord Yahweh, saying, 'The Lord Yahweh shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever.'" And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. In verses 35 to 39, Jonathan faithfully signals David as planned back in verses 19 to 23. Jonathan shoots three arrows beyond the boy, confirming that Saul is out to kill David. Or to use the words of verse 22, Jonathan confirms that the Lord Yahweh has sent David away. David watches from his hiding place while Jonathan sends the boy to collect the arrows. And then in verses 40 to 42, Jonathan and David have their final interaction. According to verse 40, Jonathan's given his weapons to the boy. Jonathan's approaching David defenseless. Clearly, Jonathan doesn't have the same deadly intentions as Saul. Jonathan kept his side of the covenant. Will David keep his? Or would David now kill Jonathan in the field? The verses that follow make it clear David's brotherly affection and covenant commitment to Jonathan remains strong as ever. David's falling to the ground shows his grief. His bowing three times shows gratitude and respect for Jonathan. And it showed something else too. David was not going to take the throne from Saul. David was not going to participate in dynastic cleansing and killing off the competition. David's affection for Jonathan is brotherly, not romantic. Liberals use this passage to assert David and Jonathan were homosexual. And that's absolute nonsense. To claim homosexuality, sodomy, as the Bible calls it, for David and Jonathan, reads something into the text that's not there. Scripture consistently condemns homosexual sodomy as sin. So Leviticus 18:22, Leviticus 20, verse 13 declare that homosexuality, that is sodomy, is an abomination in God's sight. In other words, it's perverse, it's disgusting, it's loathsome in God's sight. God is the one who designed our bodies and knows how they best flourish, knows how we should use them, and knows how we ought to bring Him glory. David and Jonathan are not sodomites. They're faithful men who fear the Lord. The kiss on the cheek was a farewell gesture and a gesture of honor. So in Genesis chapter 35, verse 50, 31, verse 55, Laban kissed his family as he departed. In Acts chapter 20, verse 37, Paul wept, embraced the Ephesian elders, and kissed them when he left. And in the book of 1 Samuel, the prophet Samuel kissed Saul when he anointed him as king, back in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1. The kiss here is an expression of friendship as well as reverence and honor. Now just think for a moment about the trajectory of the Bible and think about what kind of kissing is encouraged. Think about Psalm 2, where the kings of the nations are implored to lay down their hostility and honor God's Son, God's anointed king, with a kiss. Listen to Psalm chapter 2, verses 10 and 12. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Do you see what Jonathan is doing? He's kissing God's chosen Son and King. Jonathan's pursuing peace with God's King. And isn't it striking that Judas Iscariot used a sign of peace and honor and allegiance to betray King Jesus? When you kiss the Lord Jesus, metaphorically speaking, with your faith in your heart, are you pretending like Judas, or are you pursuing peace like Jonathan? Those are the two choices we have when it comes to Jesus. David and Jonathan, their weeping shows the difficulty of their departure. Saul's jealousy and anger is forcing them to part. Neither had wanted this to be how things fell out. But David will not kill Saul's house, and Jonathan will not kill David. Why was David weeping the most? Hadn't Jonathan actually lost the most? And hadn't Jonathan given up the kingdom? Friend, you will find that when you give up your earthly kingdom for Jesus' eternal kingdom, you will gain far more than you lose. David wept the most because he was losing a dear friend. And now he was in exile and a stranger in his own land. Jonathan comforts David with parting words of peace there in verse 42. Jonathan urges David to go in peace. But how could David go in peace when Saul sought his life? Peace is not about calm circumstances. Peace is not about smoothness or serenity. Peace is about a right relationship between brothers and between men and God. All around may give way, but Jonathan and David have forged a commitment not stirred by their surroundings. Nothing Saul would do would change their commitments to one another. And nothing Saul would do would change, stop, or thwart the promises God made to his king, to David. You see, God is the ultimate backstop here. God will not let his promises fail, and that brings peace. God will bring his king to the throne, and that brings peace. Beloved, remember that the grief of the Garden of Gethsemane and the calamity of the cross come before the triumph of the empty tomb. But the empty tomb must come because God promised it. The triumph of the empty tomb must come because God has promised peace on earth and goodwill to men. But that peace comes to those who have committed and submitted themselves to God's King. Have you done that? Have you committed and submitted yourself to Jesus? Have you entered into covenant, a committed relationship of loyal love with the Lord Jesus. Do you remember when Jesus was with his disciples before his death? And when he held a cup of wine in Luke chapter 22, verse 20, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Jesus was telling his disciples, "I promise to die so that you might live." And Jesus took the curses of the covenant that we have broken in his death on the cross. But Jesus' death was not the last word. On the third day, on a Sunday morning some 2,000 years ago, Jesus was raised from the grave. Jesus ascended into heaven and entered his kingdom glory. And Jesus has claimed the throne. And now all who pledge allegiance to Jesus, all those who turn from their sin and trust in him, he promises to save and satisfy and sanctify and bring safely into glory. Jesus keeps his covenant. Friend, turn from your sin and trust in Jesus. Repent and believe. Kiss the Son today, lest he be angry with you and you perish on the way. Friend, turn from your sin and trust in Jesus. That's how you pursue peace with God. That's how you pledge allegiance to Jesus. That's how you commit yourself and submit yourself to God's King, the King of Kings, the resurrected Lord. Beloved, as we conclude, remember where we began. Richard Wurmbrand bravely stood among communists and proclaimed that a Christian's loyalty is due to the Lord Jesus first. Like Jonathan remained loyal to David, Richard Wurmbrand held on to Jesus despite persecution and torture. Jonathan could have pursued his own kingdom. Richard Wurmbrand could have pursued a life of ease and comfort. But they were both loyal to God's King. Where do your loyalties ultimately lie? Loyalty is not a preference. It's a pledge. Loyalty is not a one-time decision. It's a dogged determination to remain faithful to God's King and kingdom. Loyalty is the pursuit of peace with God's King, the resurrected and reigning Lord Jesus. Will you commit yourself and submit yourself to Jesus? Will you be loyal to Jesus, the King who died and rose again to save you and share his eternal kingdom with you? Will you be loyal to the resurrected Lord? Would you join me in prayer? Let's pray together.